All right, if you want to take your Bible this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We're going to finish up a discussion that we started last Sunday about the intermediate heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, they read, "When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was complete." This is, of course, a section of John's Revelation vision that describes the breaking of one of the seven seals. You remember from our study on Sunday night that there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls that are all outpoured upon the earth during the seven-year tribulation period as an expression of God's judgment and wrath on an unbelieving world. And so this is a part of that judgment period during those 7 years. We can learn a few things from this particular passage that help us to understand a little bit more about the intermediate heaven and what is going on there. Now, last week we talked about some spiritual dualities. We talked about the fact that there are two earths. There is the earth that we're in now, but there is the earth that is going to be in the future. John's Revelation vision describes a time at the end of the millennial reign of Christ and a series of events that follow that immediately, where this current earth and heavens that we know it as of today will no longer be. In fact, the words that John uses is that they pass away. That means that there is absolutely no evidence that they ever existed. They will be replaced, however, with a new heaven and a new universe. And that is the difference that we see when we talk about an old earth and a new earth. We're going to elaborate a whole lot on that more as this series goes along. But there are two earths. There are also two bodies. There is this body that we're in this morning that we have known all of our lives and we will know until the day that we breathe our last breath. But that's not the body that we will have throughout all of eternity. There will be a glorified body that will one day be ours, both in an intermediate heavenly form as well as in a permanent resurrected glorified form. I guess you could kind of say in a sense that there might be three bodies, but we're not real sure the kind of physical form that we have in the intermediate heaven. But we do know for certain that once our bodies have raised from the grave and they are reunited with us in heaven, that we will have that glorified body forever that can exist then on the new earth. And so there are at least two bodies. And then we also talked about these two heavens. Paul went to paradise. That was the word that Paul used to describe the intermediate heaven. But the heaven where our loved ones are right now today, that is those who died in Christ, and where we would be going one day, whether it be through death or in the rapture, is not the permanent eternal heaven that we will always be a part of. It's only an intermediate heaven. The permanent eternal heaven will be the heaven that is incorporated into the new earth once the old earth has passed away. So where our loved ones are today is just a temporary place. It still has all the eternal qualities of heaven. They are still in the presence of God. They are still in the presence of Jesus. They are still in the presence of angelic beings. They're still reunited with all the saved loved ones who have died and gone before, but where they are is not where they will forever eternally be. Where we will all forever eternally be is when heaven is materialized upon the new earth at the end of the millennial reign. So that gives us a recap of some of the spiritual dualities that we always must keep in mind and understand if we are to make any kind of sense about these futuristic things. So we continue our focus this morning by looking a little more intently into heaven as it is described here by John. And the first thing that I want you to see as you follow along in your notes there is the continuity that is evident in the intermediate heaven with earth, a continuity with earth. These individuals that are described in this passage are those individuals who are executed by way of persecution at the hands of the Antichrist and the false prophet during the seven-year tribulation period. Some of you have not been a part of our Sunday night study, and so some of these things might need to be a little bit bulleted or summarized for you, but we know that the next prophetic event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. We mentioned that last week, that very moment in time when all of us who are believers in Christ who have not yet passed away in death will immediately disappear from physical existence on this planet and be immediately relocated in heaven with God. Now, when you say that, some people look at you like you've absolutely lost your mind. Human beings don't disappear. But yet, we're going to do so. It's what the Bible teaches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says that we will rise to meet Christ in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. So that time is coming. When that time comes, then, the only individuals that will be left on earth will be those lost persons who have always persistently rejected the gospel and rejected Christ as Savior. The only other ones will be the 144,000 evangelists that God purposely leaves here in order to continue preaching the gospel to those lost persons who have been left in the rapture. See, God is gracious. He is loving. He is merciful, and he extends patience in a loving, kind sort of way to all the people of the earth, because as the scripture says, it is not God's will that anybody die and go to hell. It is God's will that all come to repentance and trust Jesus as Savior. And even after he raptures the church into heaven, he still wants to give those lost people in the world who are left another chance to receive him so that they too can live in that permanent eternal heaven. So one of the things God has done is leave those 144,000 evangelists and given them the task of continuing to preach and proclaim the gospel throughout the world during those terrible 7 years of judgment and wrath that God will pour out on the earth. And so they will be left here. As a result of their ministry, many lost people will come to know Christ. And there will be, no doubt, many times when those individuals will be approached by the men of the Antichrist and by the men of the false prophet, requiring them to take the mark of the beast on their foreheads and upon their hands so that they will be able to buy and sell, because John in his Revelation vision told us that unless the people take the mark of the beast, they won't be able to buy and sell. They won't be able to buy food to feed their families. They won't be able to exist. And so the pressure will be tremendous upon the people of the world to take the mark of the beast. But Scripture warns that those who take the mark of the beast will seal their fate and their destiny in an eternal hell. And so there will be believers who will be approached by the men of the Antichrist and the men of the false prophet, and they will be challenged to deny their faith in Jesus Christ and take the mark of the beast. And if they don't, they will be executed on the spot. And many of these will be executed. It is those individuals that we read about here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. These are those individuals who were executed by way of beheading or whatever means it is because of their faith in Jesus and their refusal to take the mark of the beast. And so they have been in that situation where they've had to make that awesome choice. And I love what the scripture says here. It talks about their faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. You see, they didn't give up on their testimony. They didn't refuse, or they didn't deny the Lord just because there was the threat of death facing them in an immediate and a real kind of way. They remained faithful and true. And the fact that when they were executed and were immediately in the presence of God in heaven, it just affirms once again what Paul says to us here in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Immediately, we are in the presence of God in paradise. Jesus, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, you remember, there were three crosses on Golgotha Hill. And there were two thieves on either side of our Lord. We often sing that song, The Man in the Middle. Jesus, there crucified in the center of those. One of those men continued to ridicule him. But the other man looked at Jesus and said, will you remember me this day when you enter into your Father's kingdom? And Jesus said to that man, this day, not tomorrow, not next year, not at some point down in the prophetic calendar of God, but this day, today, you will be with me in paradise, in the intermediate heaven. And so that is where he went. Any time that a believer in Christ leaves this physical existence in death or in the rapture, he or she is immediately in the presence of the Lord. And these who were executed and persecuted found themselves immediately in God's presence. Now, you know, there's people today who, in talking about the death of their loved ones, will often say something like, well, I lost my dad 4 years ago today. I heard that on Facebook this week. A lady was grieving again the death of her father because it was the anniversary 4 years prior to the time that he went to be with the Lord. And her comment was, on this day 4 years ago, I lost my dad. Well, folks, that's really not a correct thing to say because we've not lost any of our loved ones who have died in the Lord. We know exactly where they are. They're not lost. They're not out there wandering around in some supernatural, invisible realm trying to find their way somehow, some way, and there's no hope that we will ever see them again. That's not the case for those of us who are born again. When our loved ones who are believers in Christ die, they are immediately relocated into the presence of God in heaven. And they're not lost. We know exactly where they are. And part of the hope and expectation and anticipation that we experience as believers to help us work through our grief and heal from our grief is the reality that they are where we know they are, with the Lord, and that they are healed and that they are living that eternal existence. And one day we will see them again because we will be reunited with them in the Lord's presence. And so it gives great comfort to us and affirms again the promises of Scripture. So we don't lose our loved ones. We know exactly where they are. Just like these, they were in the presence of the Lord. Now, these who are in heaven, it says they had been slain for Christ while here on earth. And that tells us that their identity in heaven is not different from their identity on earth. These were the same individuals in heaven that were on earth. And by the way, because they were slain for their testimony and the fact that they maintained their testimony, it should be a sobering reality for you and me to realize that the faithfulness that we have in our life to be obedient to the Word of God and live according to its truth and its precepts and its command, as well as our persistence to always proclaim and share in tangible ways our personal testimony of faith in Christ. If we will continue to do that in this earthly existence, that will be honored and recognized in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We're seeing the testimony of these men and women acknowledged and honored in the heavenlies, in paradise, by the Lord himself, because of the testimony that they maintain. But as a result of that, they had been slain for Christ. But there's that continuity. These are the same people in heaven as they were on earth. They're not different people. They're just the same people relocated from this physical realm of temporary existence to the heavenly realm of eternal existence. And so we don't lose our personal identity in heaven. As we study Luke chapter 16, the Abraham that Jesus told us about in that story, in Abraham's bosom, was the same Abraham there that he was on earth back in the beginning of Genesis. We saw Moses and Elijah on top of the mountain of transfiguration. The Moses and Elijah they were then were the same Moses and Elijah that they were back in the pages of Old Testament history when the Bible first introduces us to them and shares with us their life. We could say the same thing about Lazarus. That Lazarus that we saw in Luke 16 is the same poor man that was always lying on the steps of the rich man begging for bread. And the Jesus that is in heaven today, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the same Jesus that walked the earth for those 33 and a half years and performed all of those miracles and interacted with his disciples and all of his followers, and that also was killed and buried and rose from the grave. It's the same person. And so one day when we find ourselves in that wonderful place called heaven, we will still be who we are right here this morning now. We will just be relocated in a spiritual realm with eternal qualities where we will always be then forever in the presence of the Lord. And that's the key, folks, in the presence of the Lord. Wherever God is where heaven is. And right now, God is in paradise. We've already seen that. When John was called up into paradise, he found himself in the throne room. And who did he see sitting on the throne? He saw God. And there's others in scriptures who give that same testimony. So God is in heaven. But one day, heaven will be incorporated into the new earth, and God will be here in the new earth. And that's where we will be for all eternity, as we said a moment ago. So there's several other aspects from this account in Revelation 6 that I think are worthy of our note. First of all, once we're there, there will be a sense of honor. It says there that these were known and remembered because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And we talked a moment ago about how sobering a thought it is that we too would be remembered in heaven as a result of our faithfulness. Now, although we're not sure when our judgment comes, and when I say judgment, I'm not talking about a faith judgment, because the judgment of our lives with reference to whether or not we are born again and deserve to go into heaven, and by the way, we don't deserve to go to heaven at all. It's only by the grace of God that we'll get there anyway. We've done nothing to deserve it. We can't buy it. We can't work for it. It's given to us freely as a gift of God only by grace and mercy through his love for us. And we simply receive it by faith, but we can't work for it. But it's receiving Jesus by faith that gives us any kind of right whatsoever to God's heaven. And so this is not a judgment that questions whether or not we have gained that right. When you gave your heart to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you gained the gift of eternal life. So the judgment that we as believers will face once we get to heaven is not a judgment that decides the question of whether or not we can be there, but rather it is a judgment that has to do with how we have been faithful to live our lives. We've called it in Scripture the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't know when that's going to occur. I personally believe that it will occur sometime before the second return of Jesus, when he comes back to earth with all of us who've been raptured into heaven prior to establish his millennial reign on earth. Because scripture says that we will reign with him in his millennial reign. And it is the gifts, or it is the rewards that we gain through the judgment seat of Christ that we will not only give in worship back to God as we worship him at his throne in heaven, but they will also determine the level of responsibility in reigning with Christ that we will know as individuals believers in the millennial reign. So sometime before the second return is when we will go through the judgment seat of Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ will recognize how faithful you have been to serve God or how complacent and negligent you have been. Paul says we'll give an account to God, to Jesus, for all of the works in our body, whether good or bad. And again, we're not talking about sin because we've already taken care of our sin at the foot of the cross when we trusted Christ. These have to do with our sins of omission. The opportunities that God has given us in life to serve him, serve his church, and serve his kingdom, and we found one excuse after another excuse after another excuse not to be involved. Well, I just don't know how to witness. I don't know how to talk to people. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do... You see, we can come up with every excuse in the world for not serving God. But one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will give an account to God for how faithful we have been in serving him. And the rewards that we will receive at that moment will be in relation to how faithful we have been in serving God. So there will be that sense of honor that we will experience that will even be a part of our experience through the judgment seat of Christ. So in that sense, I think it's also worthy to note that we don't lose our individual distinction in the intermediate heaven. It says there in verse 11, there was given to each one of them a white robe. So again, we see there's honor and recognition. White refers to being cleansed, being pure, having the holiness and righteousness of God. And there's a lot of things we'll experience in heaven, rest and comfort from the burdens of life. But we'll also receive the acknowledgement of the Savior and the rewards of the Savior. To hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Do we not all long to hear that come from the lips of our Heavenly Father? Absolutely. We should. If we don't, we absolutely should. And we want to hear God say that. And we want to receive those rewards. Not like a trophy case that we have here on earth where we display all of our winnings, but what we will do with those crowns, with those rewards, will be to lay them at the feet of the altar of God as we worship him, and God will continue to honor us as we serve out and reign with him in his millennial kingdom. So we can't overlook this sense of honor that is a part of the experience of these martyrs, but will also be the experience of our loved ones there with them as well as us one day. I also want you to see a sense of memory. These people were in heaven, yet they retained the knowledge and memory of how they got there. Notice that little phrase there in verse 10, they asked the Lord a question, and in that question they referenced the avenging of their blood. Well, what were they talking about? They were talking about their execution. They were talking about the evil hands of the Antichrist and the false prophet that executed them, murdered them, killed them. And so in heaven, they were still aware because they still retained the memory of what happened on earth that relocated them into God's presence. So again, we see that continuity between heaven and earth. Much of our memory does not just go away. We remember at least some details of our lives on earth. But I think the absence of sin in our glorified bodies, as well as the absence of the corruption of the curse in that heavenly environment, will lessen or even eradicate the evil impact of those memories on our life. We may look down, or in the experience of those martyrs, they will look down and they will see these evil people persecuting God's people, continuing to carry out their executions. But they won't feel hate, and they won't feel vengeance, and they won't feel some lustful anger to go out and lash out against them like we experience that today. All of that will be gone because corruption of sin will be gone. It'll be a different perspective. In fact, I think it's best to describe it in the other thing that we see here, and that's a sense of righteous indignation. It says there in verse 10 that they cried out with a loud voice. Now, you know, last week we discussed the fact that there is evidence in these passages that we've studied that in the intermediate heaven, we will likely have some form of physical substance. And that's a little hard for us to understand. It confuses us because we know that there will be that occasion when the church is raptured into heaven where the bodies of those loved ones in Christ that have died before the rapture will rise. Those graves will open and those bodies will rise and we will be reunited with our bodies and we will have that permanent glorified body that will be fit for not only the remainder of our time in the intermediate heaven, but also the permanent eternal heaven when it's here on the new earth. So it's hard for us to imagine what kind of physical structure that we may have in that intermediate form, but Scripture suggests that we will. And here's another evidence of that. How can you cry out with a loud voice if you don't have physical vocal cords? Well, you can't. I mean, physiologically speaking, we need physical vocal cords in order to cry out with a loud voice. And we see here that they are communicating with God and that they know what is happening on earth and they are aware that there's still injustice going on, that there's still persecution going on. And so they ask God this question there in verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So just because we're in heaven does not mean that we will have absolutely no concern whatsoever for judgment and retribution, because God is not satisfied with evil on the earth. God will not be satisfied until his wrath has been poured out on all evil and all wickedness, and Satan and his demons and the false prophet and the Antichrist have been totally defeated, and the bodies of his saints have been risen from the grave. The earth has been restored from this old corrupted creation to the new earth that is coming, and the Lord Jesus rules and reigns forever and forever and forever, and it's all back to him for his glory. God won't be satisfied until all of that is accomplished. And so there is that sense that there's still justice to be served and still judgment to be served and retribution that needs to be dealt out. But again, the absence of sin and corruption doesn't fill the mind and heart of these martyrs to want to carry that out for themselves. They know it is the sovereign God who rules and reigns that makes that call. And so they appeal to God. God, how long are you going to wait, refrain, put off bringing retribution and justice and judgment against these who are carrying out these atrocities on earth? You know, we look around our world today, especially the hatred and the jihadists of Islam and these ISIS people who are beheading Christians and other people who refuse to buy into their religion. And we wonder, God, why is it you keep allowing this to go on day after day after day? We have to just understand that God has everything under control. We'll see a little more of that here in just a moment. Now, before we leave this idea of the continuity between heaven and earth, we've often heard it said that our loved ones who have passed away are up there in heaven looking down on the earth and seeing everything that we do, and they're watching over us and taking care of us in some way from their heavenly abode as they watch over our lives. So we need to ask the question this morning, is that true? Is that indeed what is going on? And again, We can't turn to books and to Hollywood and all of those things for the answers. We have to turn to the Word of God. So let me call your attention to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, a very familiar passage of Scripture that touches on this question. There the writer says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, if you read the commentaries and you study the scholars, they will tell you that they're not real sure who these witnesses are or whether or not they are literally looking down from heaven upon the lives of the individuals on earth. The one thing that they will all agree is that the writer of Hebrews, as he begins verse 1 here of chapter 12, is referring back to those individuals that he has outlined for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And that is the chapter, you may remember, that introduces the great hall of faith. The hall of faith, it's often called in the Scripture. And so when he says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses," most scholars understand that at least included in that reference to witnesses are all of these people that have been discussed in Hebrews chapter 11. But those people, you got to remember, are also right now at this moment in paradise. They are in the intermediate heaven that we're talking about. And so are they indeed there as more or less spectators to our life of service to God? And some scholars assume that they are. Other scholars assume that the writer of Hebrews is just referencing them in some symbolic sense to help us understand that they set the example, and their example is that which is overlooking our faithfulness and our perseverance and the ability and success that we have in running the race that is set before us. Well, in reality, we're asking a question that we don't have an absolute answer for. I know that doesn't tickle our fancy the way we would like it to, but we just really don't know how much we will be able to observe from heaven or how much those in heaven are being able to observe us. There are some evidence in Scripture that there at least is some of that possibility, even though it may not apply to everyone there, or even though it may not be something that's there all the time or on a limited basis. You remember Lazarus and Abraham in Abraham's bosom was able to observe the rich man in Hades, and he was able to observe them. So when the writer of Hebrews talks about this great cloud of witnesses, it would seem to me that that would not be an expression that would be fitting to describe a much more limited audience that would be able to observe us on earth in this life. I mean, we have our church, we have people that we work with, we have our family, we have our neighbors, we have others that we associate with or come in contact with from day to day. But if we were to number those, even though they may number into the dozens or even the hundreds or even into the thousands, we probably wouldn't use an expression like the Greek phrase here, "so great a cloud of witnesses." In fact, in the Greek language, that reference is basically an innumerable multitude. In other words, there's no fixed number on it. It's kind of like last week we talked about the myriads of angels. Well, myriads is not a number. It's not an exact number. It's just an innumerable amount. An amount so large and so extensive you can't number it. Kind of like the hairs on the top of your head. Even though God has those numbered, there's a lot of them up there. Amen? And so that is a phrase that to me would more likely describe an innumerable multitude. How many folks do you think are in heaven today? There are probably millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people in heaven today. An innumerable multitude, so great a cloud of witnesses. In fact, the word cloud there in the Greek, it's not just like we can look out the window and see a cloud floating along, but it's like you look out and the whole day is overcast. There's clouds everywhere. It completely blocks our view of the blue sky and even the sun. So that's the idea, a multitude that is so big, so great, so innumerable, that it just as far as the eye can see, in every direction, there's people. So when you describe that kind of crowd, to me, it would be far more reasonable to see the writer describing a great cloud of witness that's in paradise, in the heavenlies. Now, it also references here in this Hebrew passage that what they are observing about us is not only our faithfulness to run the race, to serve God, to do the best that we can in working for His kingdom, but they are also observing the fact that we have encumbrances in our life. I don't know if you've ever tried to run before. Before Austin was swinging a golf club all the time, he was one of the fastest runners in the Russellville School District. You think he could have won many races and finished in the high numbers that he did if he'd have had our weights around his ankles, weights around his arms? No, you see, those are encumbrances. They reduce your speed. They make you tire out faster. You've got to rid all of the encumbrances off of your life. I even read a story one time in a magazine where people who race on bicycles, men actually shaved their legs because they said that the aerodynamics of the wind going through the hair on their legs would actually slow them down. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what it said. We got to shed every encumbrance so that we are able to run as effectively, whether it is a speed or whatever it is, as effectively as possible. And so they notice, as they observe from heaven, they notice those encumbrances. And what else does it say there? A little bit sobering to us, but it says there that they also observe those sins that so easily entangle us. Because, see, those also are encumbrances to our faithfulness to God. They're the things that keep us from being all that we can be in God's army. They're the things that keep us defeated and keep us guilty and keep us shamed and embarrassed. Those are the things that we're constantly falling on our face before God with tears of repentance, asking God one more time, will you forgive me? Will you help me overcome this? They are those very same things that always trip us up. We always give in to them, even when we don't plan to, even when we don't intend to. When we're fighting with all of our strength to try to say no to those temptations, and we give in to them anyway. I think the writer here would at least pose the possibility that as our loved ones, that great cloud of witnesses are looking down and observing our lives, they see not only the good, but they see the bad. But now remember, their sin nature is gone, and the corruption of sin and the curse and their environment is no longer there. So observing those things about us does not affect them quite the same way that it would affect you and me if we observed those things in each other. They see our sin as God sees our sin. It's not that it's necessarily acceptable, but yet in the emotions that we experience in here in this life, it's rather impartial. It doesn't affect us in those negative ways because the negativity is gone. We have a glorified, eternal essence in that heavenly realm. Well, I think we should be careful in our assessment of this kind of possibility so that we don't come away with a different idea about what is going on. We need to be careful that we don't buy into the idea that our loved ones in heaven are, quote, watching over us. That tends to suggest that it is our loved ones in heaven that are guiding our lives, that it is our loved ones in heaven that are protecting us from getting into trouble. You know, somebody driving down the road and have a near accident that could have been fatal, you know, they may make the statement, well, Papa was looking over me. We need to be careful about those things because we can be ascribing to our loved ones in heaven a role that they are not there to assume. That's a role only God assumes. Folks, it is God watching over you and me. And whatever assistance that He deems necessary from His guardian angels, it's their job to do the same. And even though our loved ones may be a part of that great multitude of witnesses that are observing our life. It's not like that they are orchestrating some omnipotent kind of thing or attribute that only God has to lead us and guide us and protect us or fight for us. That's God's work. But they are there to watch it all take place. The idea in the Greek is the old Greek amphitheaters. If you've looked over the internet or in encyclopedia books or whatever, you've seen the ruins over in Greece of the big amphitheaters. And the crowd would, of course, sit in the semi-shape and observe all that was happening in the arena. That's the idea that's being given there. Well, we don't, again, understand all of the nuances of that, but I think we have to allow the fact that they are there and they are watching. And that, again, should be something that we take to heart, that we need to watch carefully how we live. Jesus said that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, and that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, there in Luke 15. So there is a continuity that exists between earth and heaven. And even when someone on earth comes to know Christ, it's being observed from heaven, and there's a great celebration that breaks out in heaven when another person comes to know Christ as Savior. We can't miss that. Well, there's also something I want you to see in this text, and that is the communication that is obvious with God on the part of those there. They ask him the question, "How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" And if you don't catch it there, it's easy to miss. It indicates that we have freedom in heaven to speak with and question God. And when you take that one step further, that means that we still possess, even in paradise, even in heaven, a need to learn, that we still don't have all of the answers, that we still need to ask questions in order to learn things. You see, sometimes when we're thinking about heaven from this perspective, we think that when we get there, everything will be perfect and we'll just have the biggest amount of intelligence and we'll just know everything. And that might be true when heaven is finally materialized in its permanent eternal state incorporated into the new earth. Don't know about that or not. But at least in the temporary heaven, we don't know everything, because if we knew everything, there'd be no need to ask questions. And these ask God a question, "God, how long are you going to tarry?" And they're relying upon God to give them insight. Makes me wonder and just imagine the conversations and the communication and the questions that we're going to have one day when we're able to sit down and look Abraham eyeball to eyeball, or Moses right in the face, or sit down with David, or sit down with Peter, or with Paul, even sit down with Jesus, and we will be referencing things that we learned about on earth. We'll be talking about things that we read about in the Bible while on earth. And those things that we study about now and that we hear preached about and taught about, and makes us wonder, you know, "Well, David, what were you thinking?" Or, "Peter, what were you thinking?" Or, "Abraham, tell me about that experience when you and Lot went up there to the top of that hill and chose which direction you would go." There's just so many things that we would ask because we want to know. We won't know, but we'll have the desire to learn and to grow in our knowledge and to actually meet these people that in this life were just names on the pages in our Bible, but there they will be real people that we can sit down with and talk to. I don't know how that'll play out. I can't imagine all those millions and millions and millions of believers wanting to talk to all these people just like me. But somehow in the scheme of things, we'll all have those opportunities. After all, we'll have eternity. Amen?
Amen.
And so we see that there's communication there and that they're able to sit down and talk to folks. Now, the fact that saints are appealing to God on behalf of their fellow saints on earth, that basically is intercession, is it not? And so even though they're having a conversation with God, isn't prayer having a conversation with God? We talked about that in our study of James. Prayer is essentially, or very simply, communicating with God. And we have text here that indicates these martyrs are communicating with God. And they are communicating with God not only on their behalf, but also on the behalf of their fellow brothers and sisters, their brethren, it says there, who are still on earth, who are still being executed at the hands of the same persecutors of the faith that killed them. And so that is, in a sense, intercession. And so from that, we can reasonably deduce that our loved ones in heaven and all believers in heaven are interceding for you and I, especially if they are like in an amphitheater looking down and observing the faithfulness of our lives. They can still be praying for us, interceding on our behalf. I mean, think about it. We know Jesus is interceding on our behalf. Amen. We know the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. Why? Because it's important that God's will be done and carried out in the life of every living believer. So why would it be unreasonable to assume that our loved ones aren't also joining Jesus and the Holy Spirit to intercede to the Father on our behalf, to guide us, protect us, bless us, lead us, and so forth on earth? I believe that that is the truth state. In fact, we'll be in that glorified, righteous, eternal state. And we'll have no more sin to encumber us. And therefore, our prayers will be much more righteous. And what is it we learn from James? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How much more righteous can you be when you're in God's presence in heaven? And so our prayers will be much more effective then. And we are going to be interceding for those that we love. Now, God's answer to them, there in verse 11, says that they were told that they would need to rest for just a little while longer before God's judgment was carried out. And so we see from that answer that there's time structure in heaven. You know, we experience that longing and that anticipation and the expectation of heaven in this life. Well, these are experiencing a longing, an anticipation, and an expectation that God will deliver those on earth from the same fate that they have experienced. In fact, we might even acknowledge a certain impatience on their part, although it won't be the kind of sinful impatience that you and I struggle with, but it'll be a kind of impatience that's related to that idea of righteous indignation. Indignation has to do with anger and wrath. God has anger and wrath, and yet he's not unrighteous. He's holy. And therefore, there's a way in which we can feel indignation in our heart and not be encumbered with the sinfulness of that. That's why Paul said you can be angry, but don't be sinful. And so there's a righteous indignation. When Jesus went in and drove the money changers out of the temple, he was angry, but he didn't do anything wrong. He was not sinful in the expression of his anger. And so these martyrs are impatient, in a sense, looking forward to, anticipating, waiting patiently, as God said for them, to be able to see vengeance carried out upon these evildoers. Well, God is still in sovereign control, and as we said last week, he's still orchestrating everything in perfect accord and in perfect harmony with his will and his plan and his purpose for our lives. And nothing takes God by surprise. Notice the insight of verse 11. He tells them to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been killed, should be completed also. You see, God in his omniscience, which means, of course, that God knows everything past, present, and future at all times, God knew how many believers would die at the hands of those executioners before the last one was killed. And he knew that by the time these were praying to him that he would put an end to that, that there were still some more deaths to come. Now, again, that's one of those things that we can't hardly wrap our heads around, but it just indicates to us that God knows everything. And God said, it's not yet time. There's still some more that will experience the same thing you experienced. But listen, God knew when the very last martyr would die, and he wasn't going to wait one more second after that before vengeance came and judgment and wrath was poured out on those evildoers. By the same token, I believe that God knows in this present church age every single individual that has ever accepted Jesus as Savior, or that is ever going to. And God knows when the very last person in this church age is going to trust Jesus as their Savior. And once that decision is made, I personally don't believe that God will wait 1 second longer before he raptures his church into heaven. God is in sovereign control. Nothing takes him by surprise. Everything is moving in perfect accord with his will and his plan and his purpose. And so we see here where there is time structure in heaven. They have to wait a little while. Things take time, even in heaven. And those who are in heaven are aware of that passing time. Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, let me ask you a question this morning. Are you suffering in this life? If you're like most of us, there's some aspect of your life where you're suffering. There's some aspect of your life where you are burdened down. The cares of this life and the challenges of this life get to you at some point every day or every week or every month. Things may be good, things may be healthy, things may be strong. There may be times in life when everything is very good, but then out of nowhere, around the next corner, something just jumps out and just changes everything. And we are burdened and we suffer in this life. But Peter said here, after you've suffered for a little while, the message is the same to us here on earth as it is to those martyrs in heaven. You got to wait just a little while longer. There's some things in God's sovereign rule and reign that still must unfold. And he's got control of that. But he said, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's heaven, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That has a promise not only for this life, but also the life hereafter. Paul said, I hadn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it has not even entered our imagination the things which God has prepared for us. That's referring to heaven, but it's also referring to this life. Isn't the life that Jesus has given you and me abundant? Blessed with favor and grace and mercy and love? Doesn't God do wonderful things to you? Hasn't God done something for you in this life that is beyond your imagination that he'd ever do? But even what you've experienced in this life pales in comparison to what's coming. And Peter said here, if you'll just be patient, this suffering, this challenge of life that we're having to endure, these burdens that we're having to carry, we're not going to have them forever. It's temporary. Folks, this ain't it. It's temporary. And once God is ready, things will happen very quickly and very dramatically because he's called us to his eternal glory. And boy, just think about how perfected we will be at that moment. Think about how confirmed our faith will be at that moment. Think about how strong we will be once we're glorified into his presence. And think about how established we'll be for all of eternity, never again to leave the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a great promise there, and it'll all happen once we are relocated from this life into that intermediate life. Well, we've said a lot about the intermediate heaven. We'll spend a whole lot more time talking about the permanent eternal heaven that's a part of this new earth as we continue in our series. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the pages of truth in Scripture that reveal to us these things that we've never seen and don't understand and that we can even imagine. We're thankful, Father, that you have prepared that place for us. And we're thankful that the burdens and the cares that we carry in this life are only temporary, and that what awaits us there is rest and comfort and the joys of eternal life as you have promised it to us. Father, as we strive through this life, help us to be faithful so that our testimony will be maintained in heaven as we have maintained it on earth. So that, Father, our faithfulness will be honored and recognized and rewarded in heaven, even though we may have gotten no accolade here on earth. Help us, Father, to bring as many people into the kingdom as possible while there's still time, so that no one here will be left to endure the wrath and the judgment of sin. Father, guide us in all truth. Direct our hearts as we strive to be obedient to you in whatever way you may be dealing in our lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.